If you have your Bibles, would you please turn them to the book of Galatians? We're going to be reading Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to be reading starting in verse 15. Just while you're turning there, it's when we speak about the church in Galatia, it's actually more appropriate to speak about the churches in Galatia, since it was largely a group of churches that Paul would have been writing to as he writes this this letter to the Galatian church. He would have established these churches in one of his missionary journeys up into the region of Galatia. Galatia is a region, and it's because it's quite a bit north of Israel. It's outside of the nation of Israel, a large population. In fact, the majority of the people in the church of Galatia are Gentile Christians. There are some likely Jewish Christians here, but largely they are Gentile Christians. So as Paul comes and he preaches the gospel to them of, you know, you are a sinner, you are separated from God, your sin separates you from God, but there's good news because if you have faith in what Jesus has done on the cross, you can be forgiven of your sins and be right with God and have the hope of eternal life. He preaches that gospel and there's a great number of people who believe, great number of Gentiles who believe in the gospel. And it is obviously it's a glorious message and they receive it with joy and excitement, and clearly many of them do. And so the church or the churches in Galatia are established. But of course, things do not stay rosy for long because soon they get visitors up from the nation of Israel, Jewish people, who are saying, oh, yeah, that's great that Paul is preaching a message of faith in Jesus, but don't forget Jesus was a Jewish person. Don't forget he came from Moses and from Abraham. Well, he came from Abraham, right? And so don't forget about all the Mosaic law that you have to obey as well. Paul's only giving you half the message. You got to obey the Mosaic law and you got to be circumcised and you have to adhere to that if you're really going to be right with God and part of the people of God. And so that spurs Paul to write this letter to the Galatian churches. It would have been probably passed around to the churches where he's saying, no, 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 no. That is a false gospel. To add anything to the grace given to you in Jesus, and you're acquiring that grace through faith in him, is destroying the gospel. It's a false gospel that these people are preaching to you. It is actually a gospel of slavery, but Paul says the true gospel, believing in Jesus, faith alone, in grace alone, is what saves you. That is freedom. And that's the theme of Paul's letter to the Galatians in a nutshell. So here we are in Galatians chapter 3. We're going to read four verses today. We're going to start in verse 15. Paul says this, Galatians chapter 3, verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Well, for the longest time, I guess it's been about 8 years now, for the longest time, I have held steadfast in a certain resolve in our family that we would be a pet-free household. I mean, it's not like I don't like animals. I like animals, but animals are a responsibility. And because my family lives far away, my wife's family lives far away, it just doesn't seem to work if we have animals and we got to find care for them, if we are traveling for a long time. So it was a long time my resolve to be a pet-free household. We just would stay right away from that, you know, just that whole thing, that whole realm. However, it was a few months ago, and I remember the day. It was after church, and it was in the afternoon, and my wife and I were talking, and we were thinking, what are we going to do today? Let's do something as a family. And we couldn't think of anything to do as a family. And so I had to make a run to Canadian Tire. And so I just said, well, I got to go to Canadian Tire. If anyone wants to come with me, we'll make a special stop on the way home. And I was thinking, like, go to a bakery, get a cupcake or something like that, right? But one of our daughters is like, we're going to stop at the pet store and get a puppy? And I'm like, no, no, we're not stopping and we're not getting a puppy at a pet store. But then my wife looked at me and she said, well, maybe we can get a fish. And then I was broken in that moment because bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, my helper, the one who's supposed to be there with me, broke down. And I had no defense left. I could not stand. And so I said, well, I guess we can go get a fish. So we went to Canadian Tire, do my errand, and then we stopped at the pet store. And as it turns out, I mean, I don't need to spend a long time on this, but as it turns out, fish are a huge responsibility. You can't just throw a fish in water. It has to have the right temperature. It has to have things that bubble oxygen in the water. It has a certain size of tank. And the ones that can go in a little bowl, you can't put two or three together because they'll fight each other. And you can't just feed them once for a week and walk away. You got to feed them every day. So as I'm talking to the pet guy about fish, and just the craziness about fish, my kids are looking at hamsters. And I'm like, well, what about a hamster? Well, it turns out hamsters are cheaper, okay? They're cheaper. You just got to get a cage and some shavings and stuff. And you can leave them for a week. You can just give them a bunch of food, and they're fine to do their thing for a week. So we walk over to the hamsters, and I'm sold, I guess. We're buying a hamster. However, there's more. The pet store had two hamsters in stock that day, and they were sisters. And there was no way I was walking out of that pet store with one of the sisters. So we bought two hamsters that day. Their names are S'more and Mario. So now we are a household of pets. We have two hamsters. We went from no pets to maybe a fish to two hamsters. And I'm a little bit worried that next month I'll have a pony in my garage if it keeps going down this direction. But we have some hamsters. We have hamsters because I can be influenced. I can change my mind. I held on for 8 long years that we would not be a household with pets, and then I broke down. I changed. I can be influenced by outside influences. I can be changed by what my wife suggests or what my kids suggest, the puppy eyes that my kids might give me. I can be changed because of that. I can be changed because of new information that comes to my mind. I can change because not just what's outside, but I can be changed of what's inside, of emotions that change within me. I can change my mind. I change it all the time. But the Lord does not change. And thank the Lord that He does not change. God is immovable. Nothing moves Him from the outside. He never learns any new information that He needs to change His mind. No one ever comes to Him and pleads with Him that He would need to change His mind on something. Nor does God have conflicting emotions in His heart that would cause Him to change from the inside. God does not change. And this is fundamentally important for the church, for us Christians today, that God does not change. You see, up until now, Paul's writing to the Galatians, and he's made a scriptural argument that that works does not save you, right? The righteous shall live by faith. He makes a scriptural argument. And then he makes a experiential argument about, listen, does God do work among you when you are super good at performing His law? No, but when you are of faith, God works among His people. So He's made a scriptural argument. He has made experiential argument. And now He's moving into these verses today in a biblical timeline argument. God has given a promise of grace to Abraham, and nothing has changed His mind, and it is fulfilled in Christ. That's what Paul is going to be arguing for the Galatians today, that God's grace comes by God's promise through God's unchanging word. God's grace comes by God's promise through God's unchanging word. We're going to title this one, The Permanency of Grace. Go back to verse 15, and let's read verse 15 again. In verse 15, we learn that God is not like us that He should change His mind. Thank the Lord that He is not like us that He should change His mind. Look at verse 15 with me. Paul says, to give a human example, brothers, and this could be brothers and sisters. He's talking to the church. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. So he's offering now a human example. He's building on this idea, of course, that we are blessed in Abraham through faith. We are blessed by God through faith in Jesus. And now he gives a human example. What he's going to be doing here is he's going to give us a human example that we can understand. And then he's going to say, if it's true for humans, how much more is this true for God? That's what he's doing. So he's saying, to give a human example, brothers or brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant. Now, there is some question as to what kind of covenant Paul means here. Certainly, some covenants can be changed. If we're talking about like a will, for example, it can be changed up until the person dies. You can change that. Is he talking about a will? Is he talking more of like a, you know, what we would maybe like a mortgage or something? You go to the bank to get a mortgage. Once you sign that paper, you're not changing the amount. You're not changing your payments. You're not changing your interest rate. You're not changing. It is fixed, right? So we don't know exactly what kind of covenant Paul has in mind, but the point what he's talking about here is that there comes a point in a covenant where it does not change. It is sealed. It is signed. Even with a man-made covenant, he writes, no one annuls, which means to cancel it. No one cancels it or adds to it once it has been ratified. You can't make this, like I said, you can't write sign your mortgage and go to the bank and say, oh, I just want to change that interest rate a little bit lower, actually. They would say, no, you signed it. Like, you signed it. I'm sorry. It's done. It's a done deal. So he gives this human example. There comes a point in a covenant when we make covenants or promises with each other that it cannot change. I don't know if you've heard of there's one covenant in the human experience that is, I think, the most airtight covenant that is absolutely unbreakable. If you break it, you're just horrible, but it is called the pinky swear. Have you heard of it? The pinky swear is the most unbreakable human covenant that we have ever come up with in our time. It is a covenant where two parties or two people will link pinky fingers and shake on an agreement. And once that is done, it is ratified. There is no changing that covenant. Think, for example, if I'm in a really good mood, and I say to my kids, you know what, kids? After church, we're going to get ice cream. They'd be excited. They'd be like, oh, really? Yeah, let's do it, Dad. Are you serious? Yeah, we're going to go get ice cream after church. Really, Dad, you promise we're going to get ice cream? Yes, of course, I promise. They may implement the pinky swear. They may say, Dad, you pinky swear? And so we'd get our pinkies out and we'd shake on it. And at that point, that covenant is ratified. There's no annulling it. There's no breaking it. There's no adding to it. It is ratified. It is a done deal that we would get ice cream after church. Girls, don't get any ideas because we won't be doing that today. But this is an example. That covenant is done. And Paul says, even though we know this on a human example, on a human level, we understand that. How much more when God makes a covenant? And God indeed does make a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. If you remember, what God does is God tells Abraham, go get a bunch of animals. This is a little bit gruesome. Split them in half. Make two lines so there's like an aisle. Okay? And so Abraham does that. He cuts these animals and he puts them in an aisle on both sides. So you're walking down the aisle. This is how they made covenants in the olden days. Not olden days, the ancient Near East days, right? And the idea was that these two parties would agree on something. They would walk through these animals and they would be saying with that motion, if I break my side of the covenant, may this happen to me. May I become one like one of these animals if I may break my side of the covenant. So here God is making a covenant with Abraham. Now, actually the language back then is actually called cutting a covenant. They don't even say making a covenant. They say cutting a covenant, referring to what's going on in Genesis chapter 15. So Abraham cuts these animals and then amazing thing happens. God makes Abraham fall into a deep sleep. And while Abraham is sleeping, God walks or moves through these animals. God makes this covenant with Abraham. But where's Abraham in this? Abraham is sleeping. He's not walking through these animals. It is God who is saying, listen, I've made you some promises, which we will get to in a moment. I've made you these promises, and I'm writing cutting a covenant with you, Abraham, that if I break these promises, I will become like one of these animals, which is a ridiculous almost thing on its face, because God can't die. So, but here God is like, I'm so sure that I will make this come to pass that I'm willing to go through these animals if I break my covenant with you, Abraham. And meanwhile, Abraham is sleeping. Usually two parties go through these animals, but Abraham doesn't. It's only God who walks through these animals. This looks kind of less like a covenant and more like a gift. This looks a little one-sided, doesn't it? This is God going through the animals. Abraham, he doesn't really have a side to keep because he doesn't walk through the animals. He doesn't have anything to keep. He's sleeping on the side. God takes that upon himself and says, I'm making these promises to you. If I break them, I will become like one of these animals. That looks more like a gift than it is a covenant. It is a covenant, but we call it a covenant of grace. It is a covenant of grace to Abraham, because Abraham has nothing. He has no side of the covenant to keep. It is all God. God makes this covenant of grace with Abraham. Thank God that he is not like us, that he should change his mind. Because if I was God, and I know I'm making a covenant with Abraham or a covenant with anybody else, we're both walking through those animals. We're both walking, because it's like, listen, if I will keep my side, but I'm going to make sure you keep your side too. But God is gracious. God is merciful. And he says, Abraham, in a sense, he's acting it out by saying, Abraham, I know you can't. I know you're not going to be able to keep those stipulations. So you sleep on the side. I will take this upon myself. The crazy part about this is that God ratifies this covenant with Abraham, knowing that Abraham's a sinner, knowing that Abraham is full of sin. He has an identity of sin, knowing about Abraham's weakness of any kind of obedience, full obedience to the Lord. He makes this covenant with Abraham, knowing that Abraham is weak and full of sin. That's a crazy part. But you know what's crazy? It's the same thing with us when God makes a covenant of grace with us in Christ Jesus. As we come to faith in Jesus, we receive his forgiveness as he paid for our sins on the cross, and God makes a promise to us that we are forgiven, that we are in Christ, that we will be resurrected with him one day and spend eternity with him. God makes that promise with you and with me, knowing that we are sinners, knowing that we will sin tomorrow. And yet he still makes it. Thank God that he does not change his mind. Thank God that he's not like us and does not change his mind, but makes a covenant of grace with us, knowing that we are sinful through and through. God's grace comes by God's promise through God's unchanging word. God is not like us that he should change his mind. So Paul makes this argument of a human example of a covenant. We know from a human level that once a covenant is made, there's a time where it's ratified, it cannot be changed. How much more so with the Lord? Now, look at verse 16. In verse 16, we've seen this. God's promise of grace has been fulfilled in Christ alone. God's promise of grace has been fulfilled in Christ alone. Now, at first, it seems like he's making a shift here. Paul's making a shift. Like, it's a little bit confusing at first. He says, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say offsprings, referring to many, but to referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. First of all, let's talk about these promises. What are the promises that God made to Abraham? Okay, so it's important for us to make the distinction. There's the covenant. There's a legal agreement that was made. But what are the promises exactly that God made to Abraham? What did God promise Abraham? Well, in Genesis chapter 12, there's four of them. One, I'm going to make your name great, Abraham. You're going to have a certain glory attached to you. I'm going to make your name great. Number two, I'm going to make you into a great nation. There's a promise of land and a promise of a great nation coming from Abraham. Three, I'm going to give you divine blessing. Those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. And then number four, there's a promise that all the world will be blessed in you, Abraham. That, of course, is referring to Christ. So those are the four blessings that God gave to Abraham. Now, we would expect Paul to write, isn't it great that God said to Abraham, these promises are to you and to your offspring, and therefore we all share in it. We would expect that, but that's not what Paul says. Paul makes a kind of a grammar argument here in verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say offsprings. Now, Paul, are you playing fast and loose with the language here? Like, are you doing something weird with your scriptural interpretation? Because offspring is a little bit of grammar here, but offspring is a word that means a singular thing, but it's a plural meaning, like the word family. You have a family. Sure, family is a word that is a singular word, but a family means a group of people. So, Paul, what are you doing here? Like, and also, didn't you just tell us in a bunch of verses ago that we are sons and daughters of Abraham if we believe in Jesus? So what's going on? Paul's not twisting anything here. Paul is making a very deep realization. God has revealed something to Paul that, you know what, the promises of God are actually fulfilled in Christ alone. Let's read that again in verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Christ is the one, the offspring, singular, through whom these promises are going to be fulfilled. Now, if you think about it logically, it kind of has to be the case. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but Abraham had two sons, remember? He had Isaac and he had Ishmael. Isaac, as Paul's going to get into this later in Galatians, but Isaac was a son of the promise. Ishmael was a son of Abraham and Sarah were kind of, they were not patient with the Lord and they wanted to hurry things up. So Ishmael is progeny of a servant woman. And God says, no, it's not through Ishmael that my promises are going to be fulfilled. It's through Isaac. So Abraham had two sons. If this was offspring, all of Abraham's offspring, plural, then the promises would also go through Ishmael. But they don't. There is an exclusion here. In fact, if it was offsprings, the legalists would actually have a pretty good argument. They would say, listen, the promises are to Abraham and his offsprings, and we are Abraham's offsprings, therefore the promises come to us, right? And Paul's saying, no. No, it actually says offspring, referring to only one, that is Christ. And the reason why Paul writes this is because, and yes, we are going to show how we share in this, but ultimately, it is Jesus alone who fulfills these promises. Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of these promises, not you and me. It's Jesus who is the ultimate fulfillment. Think about those four promises that were given to Abraham, okay? I'm going to make your name great. Well, that's true in some extent for Abraham, but look how true it is for Christ, right? He has the most glorious name. What about a people and a nation? Abraham had that to some extent. But look at what Christ has. He has a nation of believers, of Gentiles and Jews who come to him in faith. And not to mention a land, which we'll get to at the end of this, the new heavens and the new earth. But so with those promises fulfilled fully in Christ, what about the bless you who bless you and curse you, curse those who curse you? Well, Abraham had divine blessing. But look at the blessing that is in Christ. Those who are in Christ and who bless Jesus are blessed eternally in the heavenly realms. But those who curse Jesus are really cursed eternally. You see, and then on top of that, it's like the whole world will be blessed through you. Yeah, Abraham, because Jesus came through you. But really, the message of the gospel that goes out to the whole world is a fulfillment of that. And that is a gospel of Jesus. So yeah, these four promises that were given to Abraham were fulfilled in a certain way, but in Christ, they're ultimately fulfilled. That's how Paul can say it is actually to one offspring, to Jesus alone. Not you and me, to Jesus. Don't worry, we get to share, but we're going to get to that in a moment. But here we are reminded of this wonderful doctrine of union with Christ. How are we sons and daughters of Abraham then if we're not part of this offspring? Well, are you in Christ? Then you too receive these blessings. Do you have union with Christ through faith? Then you are sons and daughters of Abraham because you are in Christ. And whatever Christ gets, you get. Have you ever been a plus one at a wedding, or have you ever gone to a wedding that like you just didn't know the people, but you went with a friend or distant relative or something like that? I've been to a couple of those weddings. No one's saying any speeches to me. I'm not important at that wedding. No one's making any toasts to me. I'm not cutting the cake. No one's taking any photos of me, right? I don't get to enjoy the first dance with, you know, I don't get to, it's not about me, but I still get to participate in the wedding. I still get to eat the food. I still get to eat the cake. I still get to dance on the dance floor, if that's your thing, but you still get to participate in the wedding, even though it's not about you, you still get to enjoy it. This is like the doctrine of union with Christ. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's about Christ. These things are fulfilled in Jesus. You want to participate in the blessings of God? You got to be in Christ. There's no other way. You have to be in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you do receive the blessings of God. I know that grinds us a little bit. It grinds me to hear it's not about me. It's, you know, I've heard it said, oh, Jesus was thinking about Jason when he's dying on the cross. You know what? No, not really. Jesus was doing it for the glory of God and for the good of his people, but it's not about me that Jesus took some special moments to think about Jason. It's not about me. It's about Christ. And how do I receive the blessings from the Lord, blessings from God? I have to be in Christ because it's about him. But I get them. I get them when I am in Christ Jesus, which means that he is the only way to participate in the promises and blessings of God. You can't get to God any other way. You're not a son or a daughter of Abraham if you're not in Christ. There's no other way to get to God. If you are trying to do that this morning, if you're trying to get the blessing of God or be right with God by any other means than being in Christ by faith, you're not going to get him. You're not going to get there. Because they're not found there. There's only one means to the blessing of God, and that is being in Christ Jesus. So I'm just saying, if you've not done that this morning, if you're working away trying to please God by your performance, stop it. Come to faith in Jesus. Receive God's blessings in Christ Jesus. God's promise of grace has been fulfilled in Christ alone. You see how God's grace comes by God's promise through God's unchanging word. Finally, we look to see the last two verses, verses 17 and 18. The Christian's hope depends on God being trustworthy. The Christian's hope depends fully on God being trustworthy. Look at verse 17 with me. This is what I mean, says Paul. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make it void. So God made a covenant with Abraham. It is fulfilled in Christ. And you can draw a straight line to that, right? We have the covenant that was made to Abraham, the promises that were made to Abraham, draw a straight line, and they're fulfilled in Jesus. So Paul says, okay, so where does the law come in? If the promises are made to Abraham, fulfilled in Jesus, that's a straight line. What does the law add? Nothing. The law doesn't add anything to those promises. How can it? If they're made in Abraham, if they're fulfilled in Jesus, if they were, as we're going to see, it would make God a liar. The law adds nothing to that. Because here's a problem. If God changes his mind and 430 years later he realizes that humanity is sinful, which we are and he knew, and he changes his mind, then God is a liar. And if he's changing his mind back then, what does it say about God now? God has promised us that if you are in Christ Jesus, your sins are forgiven. But how can you be sure of that if God changes his mind? God has promised you that he will be with you always if you are a Christian. But if God changes his mind, how can you be sure of that? You have to doubt that. All the promises of God. God has promised that Jesus was raised from the dead, and if you trust in him, you will be raised from the dead too. But how can you be sure of that if God changes his mind? God says, you have eternal life in his presence in the new heavens and the new earth. That is a promise in Christ Jesus. But How can you be sure of that if God changes his mind? You can't. You see how the Christian's hope depends on God being trustworthy. And Paul is like, look, from a biblical timeline, promises are made to Abraham. They're fulfilled in Jesus. There's no breaking of that line. The law adds nothing. In fact, if the law did add something, God would be a liar. Think of the ice cream example that I told my kids. You know, let's say I said to my kids, we pinky sweared on it, we ratified that covenant, we are getting ice cream after church. But let's say, and this is a huge hypothetical because my kids are angels, they would never do this, but let's say my kids started to misbehave. Let's say they were horrible at church. And in my anger and my frustration, I said, that's it, kids. We're not getting ice cream after church. Well, but Dad, you said we couldn't. No, I'm sorry. You were just horrible at church. That's it. I'm taking it away. We're not getting ice cream after church. You got to prove to me that you can be good and we might get it later, okay? In my anger and frustration, maybe I do that. But then what would they say to me? But Dad, you pinky swear, you promised us. You didn't say we had to be good. You promised us we were getting ice cream. Would they be true? Would that be a true statement from my kids? Absolutely. I did not give stipulations when we pinky sweared. I did not say to them, you must obey fully to get the ice cream. I simply said, we are getting ice cream after church. I did not say that it was dependent on their obedience. And even if they were horrible in the morning before we got ice cream, my promise has already been made that we are going to get ice cream. And their disobedience does not break that covenant that I made with them. Paul's saying something, basically the same thing here. He's saying, listen, I made the promise in Abraham. I fulfilled it in Jesus. If I'm going to add the law in the middle, I'd be breaking my word. I'd be adding stipulations that are not there. Verse 17, this is what I mean, says Paul. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. In other words, if God added that to change his already ratified covenant, it would nullify those promises to Abraham. It would nullify them. And we would be in big, big trouble. Thank the Lord that he doesn't change his mind, that God's grace comes by God's promise through God's unchanging word. If I break my promise with the kids about the ice cream, how are they going to trust me later? The next time I say to them, hey, you want to go do this? And I say, I promise. Are they going to trust me? No. Because they're going to think, my dad is a dad who changes his mind. My dad is a dad who promises something and then maybe takes it away. They're not going to be able to trust me. Same thing with God. God doesn't break his promises, so he is trustworthy. He is dependable. If God breaks his promise, makes a law, a stipulation on the grace that he gives us, then he can't be trusted. He can't be. He's not dependable. But thank the Lord that God is trustworthy. And because of that, we get verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Let's look at that first part first. If the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. We've talked about this. If your inheritance, if blessings from the Lord come by the law, then it no longer comes by promise. I think about it like this. When I was a kid, I used to dig holes in my backyard. Now, I usually wouldn't last long because my parents would find it out and we'd stop. But while we were able to dig holes in my backyard, I was looking for treasure. I was looking for pirate treasure. Because, I mean, that's where you find it. You find it buried in the ground. So my brothers and I would dig holes in our backyard, again, before we were stopped. But while we're digging these holes, what's in our mind? We are going to find some pirate treasure. We're going to hit a box, and it's going to be a treasure chest. We're going to open it up, and it's going to be full of gold and whatever pirate treasure is. But we were convinced of this, right? But here's the problem. As convinced as we were, there's no way we're finding treasure in our backyard in Kanata, Ontario. There's no record. I don't think there's any record of pirates ever lived in Kanata, Ontario. But also, the people who built the house in the 70s would have found it before we kids did. We're likely to find a wire or two. So that's about all we're likely to find. But there's no treasure there. We're digging for something that's not there. Even though we're convinced that's the case, we're dead wrong. If you are trying to inherit God's blessing by your performance, you're digging for something that's not there. You're dead wrong. You're wrong. It's not there. It's not found in the law. Your inheritance is not found in the law. It's found in the promise. So if you're digging for treasure there in the law, stop digging. Stop digging. It's not found there. You're only going to find disappointment. More than that, you're going to be working away further and further from the Lord as you dig in pride, thinking you're going to find your inheritance in the Lord. It's not there. If you've been doing that this morning, stop digging and turn to God in faith. For if the inheritance comes by the law, which it doesn't, it no longer comes by promise. But here's a glorious hope. God gave it to Abraham by a promise, which means your inheritance is here. Your inheritance is in Christ, and you receive that through faith. The inheritance time is now in Christ. Stop digging. Turn to Christ. Your inheritance is in Christ, though not in full. You have received an inheritance in Christ, but not in full yet. Not in full yet. We call this the already, but not yet. Remember those four promises that are in Christ, right? That God promised Abraham, I'll make your name great, and it's fulfilled in Jesus. Well, we know in Philippians 2 that Jesus was, he humbled himself, took on flesh, died on a cross, so that God gave him the name that is above every other name. And you get to share in that glory one day in the presence of Jesus in the new heavens and the new earth. You get to be part of the people of God in the land that God had promised. Not the land in Israel. That was just a signpost pointing to the real rest, the real promised land, which is in the new heavens and the new earth that cannot be spoiled. It cannot be attacked. It cannot be taken away. That's your inheritance in Christ Jesus, to be part of the people of God without sin in the promised land in the new heavens and the new earth. You get to share in that one day in Christ. And of course, you are blessed in Christ in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing, Paul writes to the Ephesians. You already have all you need in Christ. And one day it'll be fulfilled in Christ. And you inherit this through the message of the gospel that goes out to the entire world. Your inheritance is not in digging in the law. Your inheritance is found in Christ Jesus, your union with Christ. And how do you get that? By faith. It all depends on God being trustworthy. If God could change his mind, we don't have hope for any of this. If God is a changing God, like me, if God is like me, that I change my mind, I'm influenced from within or from without, then if God is like that, we have no hope. But God is not like that. God gives us a promise in his word. It is by grace, and it's unchanging. Listen, if you have not come to Jesus this morning, this is not a matter of information. Just read your Bible. God is a God of grace. Read your Bible. It is not a matter of you needing more information or not knowing. If you've read your Bible, if you see, like the Bible is obvious that God is a God of grace for his people. It's not a matter of information. It's a matter of having a hard heart. Come to the Lord in faith. It's a matter of not trusting him. Church, we can trust him. We can trust him because he's unchanging. He's uninfluenced. He cannot be moved. That's called faith. God's grace comes by God's promise through God's unchanging word. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you walked through those animals, that Abraham was off to the side sleeping because, God, that was a covenant of grace to Abraham, fulfilled fully in Jesus alone, so that in Jesus alone, if we have faith in him, God, if we trust in him for the forgiveness of our sins, we are in Jesus to receive that inheritance. Thank you, God, that you made this promise with and nothing changed your mind about it. God, I pray that we would be a church who holds fast to that. It would encourage us to live lives of joyful obedience. It would encourage us, God, to preach the gospel to our neighbors. It would encourage us, God, to live a life of growing delight in you. And as we trust in you, God, we know that our hope and our inheritance is kept for us unspoiled, unchanged, unattacked in Christ and in the new heavens and the new earth. And that indeed is our hope one day. So with that hope in mind, now as we enter communion, God, as a reminder of that hope, we thank you for these good gifts. And we pray these things for your glory and for our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.